I'll say good morning, even though this is happening the day before. Last week, Ray spoke on an aspect of Christ's ministry that we may have given very little thought to, and that is his ascension. He's being lifted up in all the glory and power of his victory over this rebel world with its rebel ruler, along with our rebel resistance. Lifted up above all that to the place of highest authority over all things, that he might reign as Lord until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What are we talking about? We're talking about Christ's present lordship over his Father's creation, over all human history, and over every calamity that brings humanity to its knees. Over all this, Christ reigns. And today, we're looking at one particular aspect of his present ministry, his great high priestly ministry on behalf of those who draw near to God through him. We may not be able to physically draw near to each other at the moment, apart from in your own little families. But certainly we can draw near to God through our great high priest. Some of us have felt quite isolated and discouraged in recent weeks through this extraordinary crisis. And now things are looking a little better, particularly here in Australia and in Adelaide. The heaviness may be beginning to lift. We may have felt vulnerable, a sense of weakness or even panic, and that may have surprised us through this time. We may not have handled this crisis as well as we thought, and we may have been going through another crisis in the midst of this crisis, and it may have shaken our faith. Well, here is a word written in the book of Hebrews, written to people whose faith was being shaken, who had faced suffering and trial. And this is a word that can strengthen the feeble and lift the downcast and restore confidence and assurance to those who maybe feel they can't draw near to God. In Hebrews 4, we read these words, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So here's a reason to hold fast through the storm. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's one of us, we heard last week, a man in heaven who reigns and serves as our great king priest before the Father's throne. Glorified dust reigns at the right hand of God. He has passed through the heavens. He has gone where no man was ever allowed to ascend. As the Son of God made flesh for us and for our salvation, he has passed right into the breathless splendour of God's burning presence. As we read the book of Hebrews, we're urged to grasp how his present ministry trumps anything that has gone before it. Everything that God had given to Israel in terms of showing them how they could approach a holy God was only a shadow. Christ is the substance. Everything was pointing forward to the good things that were coming in Christ. Pardon me, I'll have to clear my throat. Everything of Israel's worship was a copy of heavenly things. Christ is the reality. In the perfect effectiveness of his sacrifice for sin, in the perfect effectiveness of his perpetual intercession, his present intercession at God's right hand, on behalf of all that the Father has given him, we can know with confidence that we now have access before the great God and Father of all creation. No human being who truly seeks to draw near to God through this great high priest need doubt that he or she will receive mercy and find grace to help in their time of need. But it's only through him and because of him that we can be confident to draw near to God. God has given a high priest who can sympathise with our moral weakness because he too was tempted. He shared our humanity. He was made like us in every respect. He too suffered when he was tempted. He knows our struggles. He knows how easily we can fall. And just as he showed great mercy to those who felt broken and shamed by their sin when he walked amongst men in Galilee, so now he's able to help us when we feel so worn out by temptation, so that we don't lose heart or lose hope. He is a good high priest who does not rub our noses in our sin or leave us alone in our struggles. Instead, he does the impossible. He brings us into a place where we know that he has accomplished the purification of sins, so that there's nothing to hinder us from drawing near to God, so that we have confidence that through his cross we have confidence of a perfection that is now ours through Christ. Let's read a few more verses. This is chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copy of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers would once, having once been cleansed, would no longer have felt consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What did God give to Israel? Well, many things. But one thing was the priesthood. Men chosen from the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, who could be their representatives before God. And they would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins to God on their behalf. They could deal gently with the ignorant, the wayward, since they themselves were prone to weakness. But they also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They went to intercede for God's people, not because they were better than anyone else, but because they'd been given these gracious promises that God gave them, a confidence in his mercy that would be for the people. So if the ministry of priesthood was so significant for Israel under the Old Covenant, and it was, even though often it was corrupted, if it was significant under the old covenant, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of that covenant, then why wasn't he a priest on earth? He certainly shared our weaknesses, without sin. He certainly interceded for us, John 17, the great Christ's high priestly prayer, as it is called. He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He acted as though he had authority over what was going on in the temple, as though he was the great high priest, but in fact he was not a priest. He didn't do what priests normally did. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, even now, he would not be a priest at all, because they serve a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. So certainly in terms of the old covenant and its rules, we've had plenty of rules in these last days. It's been amazing how we've been willing to go along with them. Well, there were rules given in terms of how Israel was to worship God. And according to those rules, he was no priest at all. He couldn't be. We'll see that in a moment. But something new was coming, a radically new priesthood that would replace everything that was held dear under the old covenant. What was that thing coming? Well, Jesus hinted at it when he said, no one comes to the Father but through me. There's a need for a mediator between us and God. That was the role of a priest. But he's saying there's no sufficient mediator apart from who he was and what he did. He's the only true mediator by which we can approach God. And like a great high priest, he would shed blood to purify sinners, but not in the temple. Doesn't make sense, does it? What a waste of precious blood. Remember, he was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. So this priest is also the sacrificial lamb. But the blood seems to be wasted because it's not sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that was behind the thick curtain in the Holy of Holies. What good is a sacrificial lamb slaughtered outside the holy temple? Doesn't make sense. He also fulfilled everything they were called to be as a priestly nation. He was the light of the world. They were called to be the light of the world, but it was Christ who was. He was like what a real priest should have been about, but then he doesn't minister in the temple in Jerusalem. He goes everywhere else but there. And when he does turn at the temple, he seems to be against what's happening there. How could he be a priest? He wasn't in the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a forebear of Aaron. Had Israel's need for a priest finished? Has our need for a priest finished? Our need for sin to be atoned for? Is there no one who has lived our humanity, felt its pain and weakness, who can show compassion to sinners because he understands us, to represent us to a holy God? Is there no one who can go into the presence of God for us? Is there no one who can take the blood of sacrifice into the holy place and atone for our sins? Someone who could make purification for sins? Is there no one who can intercede for all our need? Have we lost the only one who could even come close to being our ideal priest? One who was touched by our infirmities like no other? Have we seen any sorrow like his sorrow? One who could enable us to be there for others in the way that he was there for us. But then we have to ask the question, did the old priesthood really cut it? Did what the priests do really meet our need? Wasn't what he did once a year in the temple, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of sacrifice, just an annual reminder of how much we'd failed, at least Israel had failed? You see, could that ministry of earthly priesthood really free us from our guilt? Could it free us from our bondage to fear through death? Was it all too little, too late? had the priesthood that God had given to Israel become old and obsolete, a dead end that failed to deliver, not because it was a bad idea, but because of the hardness of our heart, because it was pointing to something better, because it was always intended as a ministry to have a used by date, that it was always going to be superseded by something far, far better, far, far more effective. Does it mean that we no longer need a priest? Not at all. We still need someone to pray for us, one who identifies with us. But we need someone who's not been disqualified by their own moral failure, someone who's not been struck down by the same sin that has infected us. Or maybe better, one who has willingly been infected with what ails us and has overcome it and is able to share the antibodies with us. We need one who could atone for sin and free us from the slavery of death. We need one who not only entered into the very presence of the Holy God, but who could open the way, a new and living way, for us to freely, with confidence, enter with him. And one who doesn't have to atone for his own sin, but can focus entirely on atoning for ours. We need a priest who could do something once for all, not keep us in this annual debt reminder scheme. You know, the world needs a saviour that was not simply chipping away at a global debt of guilt that is growing by the trillions and is out of control. As a race, we've been living beyond our moral means, not just our financial means, from the moment we left the garden. And we need a priest who could purify us once for all so that we could know that the eternal atonement of our sin is a foregone conclusion, because the blood shed had such atoning power that no other blood need ever be spilt for the sins of the world. That's what our conscience cries out for. That's how our faith could be made fearless, even in our weakness, even in our struggles, even when shame of the past revisits in the night. We need a priest who can open up a great city of love where there's no more pain, nor sorrow, nor sin, nor terror. A city built not by human hands. We need a priest who can open up to all the nations a city of love that will shine not with the cleverness of what man can do, but with the blinding glory of God's grace. We need a priest who can bring us to see how God can renew and resurrect a redeemed humanity with the help of just one man, the great high priest of all creation, the Son of God. And we need such a priest, and we have one. Jesus is our great high priest who has come through the heavens. He didn't have the right pedigree. He was descended from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. No one could appoint themselves a priest. No one could just put their hands up. But Jesus was appointed by his Father. They said to him in the temple, "By what authority do you do what you do?" If he wasn't rightly, if he had no right to be a priest according to the law, then how could he be a priest? Well, he was a priest of another order. And it's an order of priesthood in the scriptures that's quite mysterious. And up to the time of Christ, it only had one priest in that order. And that person was Melchizedek, a mysterious king priest. He appeared out of nowhere, it seems. He was the king of Salem, which happens to be the place where Jerusalem was later built. He was referred to as the king of the Most High. He offered bread and wine to Abram. Abram paid him tithes. And Psalm 110 says that God would cause one to arise who would be in the likeness of Melchizedek, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And God gave an unchangeable oath in Psalm 110 that he would make this one coming a priest forever. All the other priests died, so they couldn't continue their ministry. This one would hold his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And that's why he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. He is a priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted from the heaven. There's no leader around the world. This coronavirus has really tested our leaders. There's no one in the world, no royal family, no pope, no pastor, that is unstained by their own sin. No one worthy to stand before us, for us, before God. But there is one, our great high priest. And he comes to fulfill a ministry that is incomparable and utterly transcends any earthly priesthood. And he's ministering not on earth, but in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is the real deal in heaven. This is the reality that Moses saw the pattern of on Mount Sinai. This is what the whole system of Israel's worship pointed to. And when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that have come, he went through the real tabernacle. And it's called the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by man, not part of this creation, not simply the copy on earth, but right in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And he entered not through the blood of calves and goats, but by virtue of his own blood. Everything in the temple in Israel had to be cleansed by blood. But that was only a copy. How good would the blood shed be, need to be, to ever be sufficient to deal with our guilt in heaven? Well, it would be the blood of Christ. And so the one who's not been defiled by our sin, he is the one who now is able to appear before us, for us, before a holy God. James Denny says he does not put our sin away by disregarding it and telling us to disregard it. He puts it away by bearing it. He removes it from us by taking it upon himself. And so God has made a full end of sin. Satan has no legitimacy. He has nothing on us because of our great high priest. And we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Everything has changed. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever all those who are being made holy. Now, that can't mean we've been made sinless. We're not yet completely free from the power and presence of sin. It means that our sin has been put away by Christ forever. It no longer comes between us and God. It doesn't exclude us or intimidate us before his presence. We can come with boldness to the throne of grace. We have permanent access to the Father with freedom and confidence. I've got some grandchildren that have been living with us for the last few weeks, and I think they felt that they had permanent access into Papa's study every day whenever they came home from school. I had to often turn them around and say, no, Papa's working. But they didn't seem to have any concern that they might be unwelcome. They came in freely and with confidence, and so we can come freely into the Father's presence through Christ. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. How we understand the nature of that intercession? Paul speaks of that same intercession in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what is this permanent intercession about? One way we could understand it is that it is Christ's presence at the right hand of his Father. His intercession is his presence at the Father's right hand as the one who bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And that's how John Calvin understood it. He writes this way: we must not measure this intercession by our carnal judgment, our worldly thinking, for we must not suppose that he humbly supplicates the Father with bended knees and expanded hands, in a literal sense, but as he appears continually as the one who died and rose again, and as his death and resurrection stand in the place of eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us, he is justly said to intercede for us. So this is what Calvin saw. As the Father sees the Son, he gladly sees us as those who are now perfected and united to the one who by his obedience under death has won for us every blessing we have in Christ. So in Christ we have everything. Jesus doesn't have to plead to the Father to say, bless this one, bless this one. No, as the Father beholds the risen glory of his Son, he freely and gladly, without any arm twisting from his Son, blesses his people, for the Son has won all good things that the Father has promised to those who look to Christ. That is his intercession. And as one Scottish preacher put it, he needs not to bow the knee before the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. There's glorified dust on the throne of heaven, and that glorified dust has secured all good for everyone who has put their trust alone in him. That's his intercession. Now, I can't say that with a Scottish accent. I wish I could. In other words, the effectiveness of his perpetual intercession hinges on the once-for-all sacrifice he has offered and on his own everlasting life. Sometimes it's easier to hear good theology in a poem or a song. And there is a song, Charles Wesley, Arise My Soul, Arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. So at the same time, we need to see that it is the Father who gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we took even Wesley's lyrics on face value, you might think that Jesus is pleading on our behalf against a God who is still against us. But Paul makes it clear, God is for us, not against us. Let me read a very powerful comment by a good commentator on Hebrews. Nor should it be imagined that the interceding of the Son on our behalf implies that he is pleading with an ill-disposed Father to change his attitude toward us. For such a concept is seriously at variance with the teaching of our epistle, and indeed of the whole New Testament. It does violence to the Trinitarian harmony of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in deity, in will, in love. The Son himself is the expression of the Father's attitude toward us. And enthroned as he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his intercession is always and can only be at one with the good pleasure of the Father. That tells us then that the Father's given us this high priest and delights in all the intercession of his Son. Something of that heart that the Father gave us in the priestly ministry, that it's come to its fullness in his Son, is seen in the way the high priest in the Old Testament had on his garments, he had onyx stones on which the sons of Israel's names were engraved. And they were on his shoulders from remembrance, and on his breastpiece there were all the names of the 12 sons of Israel, and he bore them there as he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. They were borne upon his heart as he brought them in remembrance before the Lord. So the people of God were carried by name into the divine presence, supported, as it were, in their weakness on the strong shoulders of their high priest, and bound closely to his loving and compassionate heart. Now, if that could only be imperfectly fulfilled by a man, it was fulfilled perfectly by the Son of God, who knows his sheep by name and who brought on his heart all our names into the holy presence of his Father. So the Father delights to hear our prayers. Whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. And the Father loves to hear our prayers. But there are times when we struggle to pray. When we can't pray, even when we can't pray, that intercession of our great high priest continues. James Torrance: I know not how to pray, O Lord, so weak and frail am I. Lord Jesus, to your outstretched arms in love I daily fly, for you have prayed for me. I know not how to pray, O Lord, overwhelmed by grief am I. Lord Jesus, in your wondrous love, you hear my anxious cry and ever pray for me. It's a wonderful thing to know someone's praying for you, and he, Christ, ever lives to intercede for us, and he knows our weakness, he knows our temptations. He prays when we feel unable to pray. Someone wrote this, and share it as I close and just illustrate it in my own life. Quite a few years ago, I woke in the early hours of the morning and I was so deeply troubled by the difficulties that I was going through that I went for a walk, and it was in the early hours of the morning, and it's the only time I've ever walked up through my local community centre, through Blackwood, at 3 or 4 in the morning, no one there, not a soul. And I was so cast down. And I don't imagine that there was anyone awake praying for their dear old friend John in his crisis. But as I was cast down, suddenly, without warning, this unimaginable joy filled my being. And I was worshipping the Lord with a free and steady heart, overflowing heart, really. Who was praying? So someone wrote this: it was a dark day and I was running on empty. I didn't want to get up. I had to, of course. There was work to be done, people to see. And as I dressed, my spirit began to lift. And it lifted and lifted and lifted. And I was alone in the house, and now I was preparing breakfast. And earlier I couldn't eat because there was a knot in my stomach. And I stood still in the kitchen, and by this time my heart was tap dancing. And wonderingly I asked myself, what is happening? And then as I thought about all my friends who knew about my dark day and had promised to pray for me, oh, I said, Lord, that's what's happening. Someone's praying for me. And then it came. A voice so close: I am. I was immobile, savouring the moment. Of course, he ever lives to intercede for us. I opened the door of my day and went out. Let's pray. Our dear Father, thank you that you've given us such a great high priest of love. Whoever lives to intercede for us, who has made a full end of all our sin, who brings us into the place where we know we have been purified from our sin, to come into your holy presence and to cry, Abba, Father. And this was your plan from all eternity, to bring us to such intimacy and confidence. And even though we take this not by sight but by faith in your word, and we are strengthened by your spirit to know it is so, Father, we look forward to that day when one day he shall come, not to deal with sin, but to bring all who eagerly are waiting for him into the full sight of your glory. Amen. Lord Jesus, come.